When we sang His Name is Higher, a chunk of that was taken out of a passage of Scripture. What was it? Let me read the words that were key. Wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is Counselor. Isaiah.
11.
9. 6.
6 and 7.
6 is the core of that. And it was interesting as we sang that. I think that was the first time I've sung that song. And as I sang it, you know, I thought, oh, we're back to Isaiah again. But, you know, it left something out. Let me read it again and see if you pick it up. It's kind of interesting. You know, His name is wonderful. His name is Counselor. His name is Prince of Peace, the Mighty God. And then it goes on and says,
Father, Everlasting Father.
Everlasting Father.
The Prince of Peace.
Yeah, and we had Prince of Peace there.
Yeah. That's in another one. I didn't get that one in there.
Yeah, they left out Everlasting Father. Now, the song we didn't sing says, He's the Lord of glory. He is the great I am, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. His name is wonderful, the Prince of Peace, and is He the everlasting Father throughout eternity? So that one left some others out and includes the everlasting Father idea. You know, a lot of people have a lot of trouble understanding that Jesus Christ is called Father. That's a prophetic description. And it's kind of interesting. There's an interesting link to Hebrews there in that matter. Because when it says everlasting Father, you know what it actually means and what it says? The Father of the ages. And it's interesting, who brought the ages into existence? God the Son. And Hebrews tells us that He brought them into existence by a single utterance. That's pretty awesome. When you think about that. One utterance. You know, I talked about utterances out of with the sword of the Spirit earlier in the conference. And it was kind of interesting because I reacted to that song because I know some people don't like the idea of calling Christ Father. But He's the Father of the ages as the originator of the ages. And so I thought that was a fun. And then the next song, if Gloria hadn't mentioned it, I wouldn't have looked at it. And she did, and I looked down there, and the last line is Everlasting Father throughout eternity. In that matter, and that brings me to another side, and that is all mankind has what kind of life?
Everlasting,
everlasting life. All men have everlasting life.
Just depends on where you're spending it.
Right. See, as believers, we have eternal life, and this is a little setup for where I want to go.
Oh, so you mean bios and zoe?
No. No, I'm talking about the difference between ion and ideos. But that doesn't help anybody else.
No, it doesn't.
Because there's the everlasting. The problem we have is so many times in the King James, they do translate it everlasting.
Yep.
John 3:16 doesn't say everlasting life. It has eternal life.
Amen.
And we are going to talk about why we have eternal life, and it's the real thing. It's the real McCoy. We all have navels that tell us that we have everlasting life. That means we began somewhere. We understand that. And so we want to talk about that a little bit, because that's where this is going to be a key concept I've been building toward, and I hope it'll help us. Let's ask for help. Thank you, Father, for Your ministry through Your word by Your Spirit. May He be our teacher. May He keep us aware and alert. May it be an opportunity for You to do a work in our lives so that You can get the glory that You so deserve. We are thankful this morning the opportunity to look at a Solomon. And he attributes to You glory, and then he says, who am I? Who am I? And we need to think that now, because You are all and we are nothing. And we're thankful for that privilege of opening the book again and thinking in terms of these concepts that will bring You the greatest glory if we live them. And we'll thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Sorry, I didn't have my recorder going here. Okay. When I look at my recorder, I do happen to have a camera up here. And you know what's going to happen? If I catch you asleep, I'm going to take a picture.
He also turned the heat down so it won't be so as easy to sleep.
Oh, no.
Well, it was getting a little warm and we were losing people. And I tried to use humor to keep some people awake and use things to, you know, get your attention. I couldn't wake some of you up, so, you know, we're going to get into desperate measures on it. I don't have a remote for air conditioning, though. Anyway, so it's been great, hasn't it? You know, what can I say? You're awesome people. I enjoy you so much. I've enjoyed you from the minute we got here. I was so glad to see faces I knew. So glad to meet new people. And, you know, God can use you all in such a magnificent way, and I know he's used you many ways. And I hope that because you've been here, he uses you better because you let him. And we're going to talk about that tonight because that's what glory is all about. You know, did you ever think that when you read an Old Testament verse, it says that God does not give his glory to another? You know, that's kind of interesting, that God won't give it to another, yet we're told to glorify him. And that creates some very interesting concepts in our thinking, I trust. And Psalm 115:1 talks about it as, the psalmist writes, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, thy mercy, and for thy truth's sake." And he has perfect glory, and the psalmist understood it. And in Isaiah 42 and verse 8, in confrontation with the demonic idols of the era, our Lord says through the prophet, "I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." In fact, it's kind of an interesting thing. I really believe when I read, "I will not give to another," I would translate that in Hebrew, "I will not begin to give to another. I won't even start giving my glory to another." And it's interesting he would say that, yet when we get to the New Testament, he's talking about Christians bringing glory to him, and that his glory should be manifested. Now, Grant caught my line there, and I was going to try to slide over it because I was going to come back to it, because it's his glory, and we want to talk. How can he be glorified through us and not give us the glory? We are glorified in an interesting way, but, and we'll talk about that tonight in this, and that's important. In Isaiah 48, it's reemphasized where it says, "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger." And it's because of his character and his promises to Israel. "For my praise will I refrain from thee, that I cut thee not off." I'm not doing things that will bring praise to me, because if I did and you continue to behave the way you do, I would have to cut you off. And that's that prospect. Verse 10 says, "Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I've chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." That word affliction kind of has the idea of trouble. And it's the pressure. In fact, it's interesting, that same word is used of those who are poor. "I've placed you in a state of poverty, because I'm refining you, I'm making you something," and there's punishment in this case. And verse 11 says, "For my own sake, even for my own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted?" His character be polluted. His character being polluted by his people, where he had his glory in the midst of them. And what happens, people come to the tabernacle, and they're walking through the garbage dump to get to the tabernacle. So they're traipsing through the dirt and the grime. And the word pollute means to be muckied up and dirtied up and ceremonially and absolutely unclean. And so he says, for my own name's sake, I will do it. How should my name be polluted? And I will not begin to give my glory to another. And see, they're messing with idols. And if they want to serve an idol, they're trying to give that same glory that God deserves to that idol. And he says, it's not going to happen. And he says, listen up. That's my translation. O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he, and the first, I am also the last. An eternal God is making this declaration, I am not going to share my glory with another. And it's rather interesting when we understand that. Let's talk the way theology will work. When we talk about the Godhead, what do we have? We have simple math, don't we? 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. Okay, 1 + 1 = 3. 1 = 1. Those two formula are what we need to recognize in our Trinitarian understanding. Because 1 = 1. I remember the day when the, WAJs. That's Witnesses Against Jehovah. Used to say we had bad math. And when they deny the deity of Christ, they believe he's a created being, and they essentially see Jehovah in the old in the New Testament as the Old Testament. They really confuse it. We can prove that Jehovah in the Old Testament is Jesus or the God the Son. Let's make it right. He wasn't Jesus till his incarnation. And so when we understand that, and so one person plus one person plus one person equals three persons. Three individualizations. They're isolated individuals with attributes of personality. Am I making any sense? Okay. And there's a lot more separate. They have separate desirous wills. They have separate consciousnesses. They end up sharing a common and determinative will. And you start working in this. The 1 = 1 is talking about essence. If I ask this question, which is one we usually ask in theology proper, which is, basic theology. What is God?
God is spirit.
Smarty. I think there's a verse there, isn't there? God is spirit as to his essence. Okay. God is spirit. That is the essence of God. And there are elements of essence. Eternality, there are a number of things that all three persons share together. And so we talk about one God, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, that's the wrong word, Adonai Echad, and I lost the last of it all of a sudden. Anyway, Grace, do you know that? Did I hear you giving that right? So, Grace, can you say the Shema real loud? Okay, I was close, but I all of a sudden lost it.
I don't know if I said it
right. Oh, you did. I heard it. I just skipped a word. And you heard Adonai? And Adonai is kind of interesting because it's the word for master. And it's kind of interesting when you hear that, that's a cheat. That's not what it says in Hebrew. It says Yahweh. Jehovah. And the Jews don't pronounce the Tetragrammaton, those four letters. Yod, Hey, Wow, Hey. They don't pronounce it. Instead, it's really weird when you learn Hebrew, you find out you've got too many vowels for the consonants. It's a mess. And the reason is that they put the vowel pointing for Adonai under the four letters that we would translate Jehovah or Yahweh. So it's kind of interesting they do that because they don't want to speak that name. I'm reading material by Hasidic Judaism. In fact, I have a Hasidic Bible, and it's an English translation. Every time I come to the Tetragrammaton, it says Hashem. And it says the name. The name. They don't even they call it the name. And even with Elohim, what do? They put G hyphen D. That's God. You know, G hyphen D. You know, it takes me time to get used to this. I have a software that's a Hasidic software, and it drove me crazy because I couldn't do things that I wanted to do because it put changed the words around in the text. And when we talk about these titles of deity, I mean, I like Hashem. I like the name because I understand that applies to all three persons. Hashem. Ha is the, and Shem is name. And when it's used in that manner. But there are three persons and one essence. And the word that we use normally when we teach it is the three persons in here, in that one essence. Now, so it's interesting. The result of that is when you understand the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, you realize that all three persons have the same. What's our subject? What's our subject?
Glory.
Glory. They all have the same glory. They're all God. They share equally in the glory, and it's manifested in their persons, maybe a tad different, but generally it's going to be the same. Now, why are we talking about that? Because when the Son came, what did he do? We've talked about this already. He laid aside his glory. That's one of my complaints that I have about one of my favorite hymns that we've already sung, and I noticed it was one of your favorites. What is it? And can it be that I should gain? But it says he emptied himself of all but love, is what that little lyric is. It wasn't his love. I mean, he didn't change any of his attributes. He just set aside his glory. He chose not to manifest them. No, that song is still good. Just be careful when you think about it. You know, he didn't dump all the attributes. He was still holy. He was still righteous. He still was a God of truth. So you think about that. And I guess, yeah, I love that hymn. I remember when we sang it in college quartet. And have four guys belting that out. It was just neat harmony, you know, in that, to do that. Okay, so now what we're talking about is God is not going to share his glory with anybody else, but all three persons have it together. But he won't let any others have it because they're lesser beings. The gods of the nations around Israel and all over the world are all lesser beings. And the gods, it's really interesting, those gods are gods of this world system, and they are gods that are demonic in nature. Don't think that some false god can't perform miracles. Just don't get the idea they can't. Because demons, remember, Satan could duplicate much of what Christ did. You remember it says that Christ did signs, wonders, and powers or miracles. And what does it say? The man of lawlessness is going to do the same thing, 2 Thessalonians 2. And Satan does the same thing. So he can do these kinds of things. Just because it's supernatural doesn't mean that God does it. And it fascinates me when Christians can be drawn in where somebody is anti-Christ, that is, they oppose Christ or they make themselves in place of Christ and follow. And so we are well reminded, I think, that they share together. Okay, so here's where we've been, just to be reminded. God doesn't share his glory with anybody. There are three persons who are God, and they share the essence, which is God. And so that glory is common between the three of them. And that becomes so important to us as we understand that in Scripture. The Son laid aside his glory. He took on a human nature. The human nature is identified, and you probably have seen it, I think it's in Luke, where he uses a neuter noun, and he says that thing, which was in Mary's womb, you know, the thing, the fang. That almost is sacrilegious to say it that way. in relation to it. But there was something the Holy Spirit put there. It was accomplished. It was a thing. And that was something brand new, very, very different when that took place. And so he was born. And those events around our Christmas story remind us that there is glory to God in that event in some very unique ways. And so the babe in Bethlehem was no different than any other babe. I've heard people say, well, this was one baby that didn't cry. This is one baby that didn't have colic. This babe was, and some have even gone so far as to say, this is one baby that didn't need diapers. And, you know, that's insanity. Yeah. And the thing is, I mean, he was the God-man. He's called the Son of Man. He was the perfect man. And so it's really interesting as he was born in that way, but he had set aside his glory. And I always smile at all of the artwork that relates to the Christmas story and Bethlehem. You know, you've got this crib, an animal crib, and what do you have? A big manifestation of light, right? You always have halos and light all around where the babe is. You know, I don't know that there was any manifestation of light there or not outside of the stars. I really don't. It doesn't say so. So if it doesn't say so, I'm not going to be worried about it. We always see, what do we see in the manger scenes? Shepherds, they kind of belong there, and sheep, the cattle. I guess we got that from the song, didn't we? You know, the cattle are lowing.
It was their feeding troughs, so they probably
were. Right, but what kind of cattle were they?
I don't know.
I know, that's what's fun. And so when you think about it, but then, you know, there's something else we usually see in our manger scenes? We see camels and wise men. They were not there. They came later. They had to come after he had returned. Yeah, he was an infant. And that ended up with the problem with Egypt. And we understand that. And so Christ lived his life. We have all kinds of interesting traditions that occur around his life in his first 30 years. There's just some very interesting pictures of it. I have to read some things that I don't like to read a lot. I find things interesting. There are books that are called New Testament Apocrypha. Unbelievers love those books. It seems like every 10 years you've got a new fad about some book by Thomas or Fred or George. No, those aren't biblical names. Thomas is. Barnabas. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot, and they're attributed to those some that we know are, and there's some interesting stories. You know, this one of the apocryphal stories of Jesus as a child, the kids were picking on him. And what did he do? Turn them to stone. He was playing, making mud pies and made clay birds and had them fly away. And these kinds of stories are very interesting stories, but they're, you know, they're just weird. Most of them are just pure tradition.
And vengeful. He seems to be extremely vengeful and even almost nasty.
Well, yeah, and it's almost like these guys were reformed in their theology and thought these were sinners in the hands of an angry God. Yeah, and I mean, you know what I'm saying, that he lived for wrath. You know, that's not true. We know that in that matter. And after he lived his life, it's kind of interesting when you get into the upper room discourse, which was the night before he went to Calvary. You know, from the upper room, he went to Gethsemane. And from Gethsemane, where did he go? Through the judgment halls. And he was on the cross from the upper room, he was on the cross probably within a 24-hour span. And so he went through the judgment and all of those things. And in the upper room, he talked to the Father in some special communication, and the Holy Spirit, through John, makes it something we can understand. He said, "And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self and with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And the idea of before the cosmos was. I believe that that use of cosmos there was before the universe was. Cosmos has those meanings. You have world system, you have unsaved in the world, like John 3, and those cosmos words. Okay, Dan.
Oh, we went through, as I surveyed the wondrous cross, and the point you made earlier I thought was fabulous, because it, one of the things it mentions is we're the whole realm of nature mind. How can we offer Jesus something that he created and say, here's a present? We don't have anything that he didn't make.
Right. And you think about that in a lot of other areas. You know, like Romans 12? Ever heard of 1 and 2?
Yeah.
That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Yeah, your body was something that was made. You know, and it's interesting. But you know what that word present means? The word present means to give to somebody that which they've already purchased. I have a bulletin cover that we use, and it says, he purchased it. Have you presented it? I use the term, there's no Indian givers in Romans 12:1. My wife didn't like that. She thought that wasn't too politically correct. She worked in the world system, and I said, there's no other way to communicate that I can think of without writing a paragraph, and the book's too long already. And so we were involved in a publisher's group, Northwest Publishers Association, and she would go to the meetings because I was teaching classes. And it just happened there was an American Indian who was on the staff of the Statesman Journal in Salem. And so she decided she was going to settle it once and for all. So she went to the Indian fella, and he said, and she said, you know, you're an American Indian, and you're a writer. Is it a problem, politically correct problem, to say Indian givers? And he said, it's okay. He said, that's one of the few ways you can communicate that, and it's a figure of speech. And it was kind of interesting. She came back and told me, see, we had a good relationship. She would tell me when she was wrong. I would tell her when I was wrong, and that happened far more often. You know, in that matter.
Because Colossians does explicitly state that the Father created all things through Jesus Christ.
You're right.
And that he holds the universe together.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's interesting that we get into all of this. But in that matter. But you see, he didn't, you can see, he set aside his glory out of John 17. He said, I used to have it. I used to use it. It affected his deity in the way that it wasn't manifest. He put a control on it. He still had it. But as he's in the upper room, he knows that shortly the work will be done and it will be finished. And then he will be able to regain his deity. What happens in the cross? My, if you understood and I understood everything that happened. Yeah, the ascensions of Christ between the resurrection and the cross work are amazing. You know, what does it say? He talks to a thief. What does he say to the one who believed? This day you will be with me in paradise. That tells you a little something, because he made a trip that day to paradise. Where was paradise? At that time, it was in the center of the earth. Why did he go to paradise? He went there to relocate it. He led captivity captive. And he moved paradise to the edge of the third heaven, and that's in 2 Corinthians. He wanted to go back to that glory. But remember, we've talked about the Father being glorified in the Son of Man. The Father was the one who was to be glorified. That glorify thy name line. It's interesting. I want to read John 13:31, and this is the beginning of the upper room. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. See, the Son of Man, emphasizing his human nature. If God be glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. And so there was glory that the Son had in the Father. That's essential. As in essence, glory. And you will straightway, that's King James, immediately glorify him. Immediately glorify him. A lot of glory in 13:31 of John. It's interesting in John 14:13, it looks beyond Calvary to those who are saved as a result of the ministry of the 11 who were in the upper room that were believers. And he says, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that I will do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son." And that's one of those asking passages, one of those eight kinds of communication when you ask. You know, we talked about asking in my name and according to thy will. And this was asking. Supplication is deesis. This is eitel. And they're different terms in the text. Now, I want to read John 17, and we want to read a little bit more in that prayer. It says, "In the glory that thou gavest me." How could the Son receive glory that he already had? It says, "You gave it. You gave it to me." Well, he gave glory to the human nature of the Son. He had what we call an acquired glory. God gave it to him. And so he gave him a kind of glory that was uniquely his. And that's what he's talking about. "You gave it to me," and he says, "I've given it to them." Whoops. That's kind of scary. That same glory the Father gave to the Son shares with us. How does that work? And he's talking about it in this passage. And, the Holy Spirit's a part of it. But you'll notice it says, "I've given it to them that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be mature in one," or complete in one, "and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me, and thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I desire that they also..." Whoops, wrong word. Let me look at that just a sec. My mind tells me it's wrong. Father, it's desirous. Well, I was right. Okay, "I desirously will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." Whoops, that sounds like a message coming tomorrow. You know, we go to heaven. Where are we going to see?
His glory.
We're going to see his glory. We're going to see our Lord Jesus Christ. Face to face with Christ my Savior. And so to behold that glory. Now, here we are, human beings. We've been talking about the Godhead. We've been talking about Jesus Christ. What's our relationship to glory? I suppose most of us have memorized a certain verse in Romans. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The idea of "come short," that word is carried over into our language. It was later, because in a certain medical procedure, something is taken that was important, and it's one that the ladies understand better than the men, because that Greek word is used in that procedure called a hysterectomy. It's hystereo, is the Greek word. And it means to come up missing something. Something's not there. And so when we're in a position where we're short of the glory and far, far, far short of it. And we understand that. But it's kind of interesting. When Christ died and when he was buried, he was raised from the dead. And that resurrection, I mean, when you understand the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know what it says in Romans, that he was raised for our justification.
Amen.
He was raised so that we could be declared righteous. And the verse that I want to relate to is the fact he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and that's Romans 6:4. "Therefore, we are buried together with him." And I love that "together." That togetherness is so intimate that we become as he is, not deity, but we are seen in Christ to the point that we are indivisible. I like to emphasize that pronoun. I mean that preposition. I got the right first two letters. that preposition. And that preposition is a word soon. And what that is, it's different. There are two different Greek prepositions that are together. One is meta. Tonight we are meta in this room. We're together. But if somebody came and saw us, we're not that intimately together. Even if they saw you who have the canes and the dogs, they would see, yeah, you have common circumstance in which you find yourself, but you wouldn't be that soon together. This is a soon together of a relationship between a biblical husband and wife, and when you're seen, and you're seen as a unit together. Well, it's yeah, it's an intimacy that shows, you know, it's that Ephesians 5 relationship with husbands and wives. And you see two people that are one. You know, I mean, it's really interesting for me over these years since my wife went to glory. When that happened, it was interesting for me to adjust to people when they referred to me just as Dave and not Dave and Pat. It was just kind of interesting. You know, it's just so easy, such a common thing when you work hard and enjoy a spiritual relationship together in a married circumstance and are together, and people just automatically think of you together. And they, you know, I think a lot of people understand I lost my better half in that count because of that identifiableness together. That's the word here. Let's go back and read it now that I've commented. Therefore, we are buried together with him. That means we died together, and that's an identifiable togetherness, and here it's the same kind, by spirit baptism unto death, and that the likeness of Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we should walk in newness of life. And that's the focus of Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Let me read, and in my notes I put most of my passages, and I didn't put this one in, so I'm going to read it out of the text. 1 Corinthians 10:31. What does it say? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. And what does it say? And whatsoever therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do
all to the glory.
Is that really all? Don't we have in contemporary translation?
Second.
Well, so it says, do all to the glory of God. But the contemporary translation is, do whatever we want to the glory of God.
No. So it says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, so the whatever would imply the all.
Well, and in that verse you have a panta, which is in all things.
Do it all, I mean, in all. For the
yeah.
Glory.
All, and they've sometimes translated everything, but it's all.
Yeah,
you know, the idea of your spiritual life is, how can we do it all? The only way we can do it, we have a whole lot of divine help and understand it. And that verse is one that's important to us in that matter. But it's interesting, the promises of God to the Christian, I'm headed toward a couple promises that are going to help us with this, I hope. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. Under the glory of God by us. By us. The word by is the word through. Through us. Through the agency of us. That's Dia, Frank. Yeah. Through the agency of us. And it's kind of interesting. How in the world can a God who won't share his glory with anybody have glory through us? So you have that instrument. And, yeah, plural.
Back to Isaiah. Can he do that without surrendering it? In other words, he's unwilling to surrender to demonic powers, to false imaginary idol gods. Can he do what you're describing without surrendering any of his glory?
I don't like the word surrender there, because my God's different than that.
I think
God doesn't surrender.
That's what I mean. Without,
yeah.
it's impossible that he would.
Right, right. Okay, there's a song that's not in the songbook, and I'd hoped that it would be. And it's entitled, Christ Liveth in Me. How many of you know Christ Liveth in Me? Yeah. And it's, I loved, when I was a choir director, that was a great song to lead. There are so many things you could do with that music. And, you know, the chorus is, Christ Liveth in Me. Oh, what a wondrous salvation is this, that Christ Liveth in Me. And when we understand there are two sides of in, there's Christ in you and you in Christ. And there are two sides of that. And so Christ is in you, he indwells you, and you indwell in Christ. And that's tremendously important. And so we have this potential because of the indwelling of Christ. Christ is God. Christ has a glory and has glory. And in Romans 8:17, he says it in an interesting way, and there's our little soon word, and that's why I wanted to describe it. In Romans chapter 8 and 17, it says, and if born ones, then heirs, heirs of God, together heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, and let's translate that accurately, so that be, since the fact we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together with him. That soon? That together with him? That's talking about when we are glorified, it's because of him. It's him. It's his glory. It's not ours in that matter, and that's so important. Now, I want to talk about some, we talked a little bit about 2 Corinthians. I need to move into that pretty quickly here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2 says, you are our letter, our epistle. So you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as they are manifestly declared by this letter of Christ ministered by us, or this letter belonging to Christ, let's translate it, written with not with ink, but with by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. What I want to say, this is a letter. What kind of a letter are you? There's something written inside to be read outside. Okay, do you understand that? There's something written. That's why you're called an epistle or a letter. Something is written inside. Who does it? We just read. The Holy Spirit writes something in a believer's heart that's to be read on the outside. So what kind of a letter are you? Is the question. Has he written something inside that people can read on the outside? That's so important. We read in Scripture at prayer time, of 2 Corinthians 4, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness and has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that's a pithy verse. When I say pithy, that means it's tough. There's very concise, lots of neat truth on it. And so what he's saying here, this light out of darkness, no, this is going back to Genesis 1. He's talking about glory. The life of God manifested through a believer. The light of God manifested through a believer. It's written inside, and we have an opportunity to show it, and it's something different. We could never show any of the glory of God in any way before we got saved. It was impossible. And so that becomes very important to us, and the idea of Christ living in me. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, he describes this. I always like this. I have always liked archaeology. And it says, and you're going to say, what do you mean? But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may of God, be of God, not of us. Earthenware vessels. You can understand this. Clay pots. What's a clay pot? In archaeology, they use the term often, there's a dating method they use of ostrica. And that's the Greek word here. Ostrica. And it's dealing with dating on pottery. William Albright from Johns Hopkins University was the dean of American archaeologists, and he established that science. And David Noel Friedman followed that tradition. And you don't care about archaeology, I can tell. Either you're sleeping or else you don't care. On it.
There were two grades, though, wasn't it? The inferior pot and the better clay pot.
Yeah, but even so, we know how to make better pots than they did generally now. Depends on the part of the world. And it's really interesting. Some of them have lasted forever. But we're clay pots and we have this treasure. He uses a letter with something written inside. We're clay pots with a treasure. And what's that? What's in that treasure? It says that it may be of God and not of us. He put something in the pot. And it's what we do with it that makes the difference. Now in 2 Corinthians 3:18 it says, and I'm going to read the King James, and then I'll read my translation. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, we sang about this, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's a lot more there than that, because that tells you how. That treasure that's in the clay pot, and that which is written in the epistle, is manifested. Let me read a translation. But the Lord is the Spirit. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But all of us with face, could be read persons, having been unveiled, continually reflecting as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being made to give an outward expression of our inward nature with reference to the same image, that is of Christ, from glory to glory, even from the Spirit of the Lord. What kind of a mirror are you? You mirror the glory of the Lord. You reflect it. You don't create it. You don't generate it. You reflect it. And what kind of a mirror are you? You know, how long has it been since you polished the mirror? You know, I mean, it's really interesting. I mean, mirrors, some of you have an advantage over some of us. You know, I learned. I mean, I have my sight. But I don't look in a mirror very often. And for a guy, there's a way to avoid that. That is, I shave in the shower. I don't shave in front of a mirror. So I don't know how old I'm getting. It takes months sometimes before I look in a mirror. Then I look in the mirror and then I have to pick myself off the floor. I'm getting old.
I listened to one guy speak and he said every time he looks at himself in the mirror, he said, he sees his eyes and said, you liar, I don't believe anything you say.
But
not to the mirror, to his own self.
Right.
Reflection in the mirror.
But in this case, if you look in the mirror and you see Christ, you're not going to say, you liar, I don't believe anything you say, are you? You're reflecting as a mirror. What kind of a reflector are you? Now, you remember the mirrors in those days. What kind of mirrors were they back in the apostolic era?
Polished metal.
And you had probably the best mirrors were polished brass. But would you want to have a polished brass mirror in your, you know, available for somebody who could see? No, they don't come out very, I mean, you can polish them all day long and it's just not as clean a mirror. Even a silver mirror, our silvered mirrors, we have a science that it makes it very easy. And so as far as reflection, it's really interesting. I smile sometimes when I fly. And I'm flying along, and I love to get a window seat because I love to see what's going on underneath me. I mean, I try to figure out where I am. It's just a challenge, always. Wherever I fly, I'm trying to figure it out. I hate to fly at night because then I can't figure out the way the lights work. But anyway, when I fly, every once in a while in the middle of the day, I'll see. I mean, here we're flying, we flew down here at 39,000 feet. And every once in a while, I didn't see this coming down because there's too many clouds. But every once in a while, you'll see the flash of a roof, you know, a metal roof, like a mirror. And that reflection, and I sit and I think, wow, that's amazing. The physics of that to get the sun's light back up to 39,000 feet.
So
yeah, and it's amazing. We are mirrors. And what kind of a mirror are you? If you're a carnal Christian and your life is messed up by the works of the flesh and you're polluted, what kind of a mirror can that reflect? What a blasphemy to your Savior when you say you're a Christian and you live that way. Right? You're saying, I'm a Christian. Your blasphemy is. You're attributing something to God that's not true in your life. And you say, I'm a Christian. Look at me. I hate it when people say, I'm a spiritual Christian. And I haven't seen any reflection. And often, I mean, it's easy to say. I understand that. So we mirror it. Now the question is, how do we get out of the way? How do we let that reflection work? We dare not be defeated by the works of the flesh. If our lives are carnal and we're living as those who are under the influence of a sin nature, it's a sin principle. Romans 7 or 6 deals with that a great deal. It's a sin quality, a sin character. If that, we're not going to reflect anything. I mean, all of a sudden, your mirror is opaque. Non-reflective surface. If you are yielding to satanic attack and you are defeated by Satan, poor little me. You know, there are 3 D's of satanic attack: doubt, discouragement, and disappointment. And there are some people that get hung up on doubt or disappointment or discouragement, and there's no reflection there. It's almost an implosion of a mirror in that matter. The world system, what does it do? It affects the manifestation of the life of God as it's reflected through you, because you can't look in the right direction. Because 1 John 2:15 says, stop loving the world and the things that are in the world. And it's taken, a spiritual Christian takes that agape love part and misdirects it, and all of a sudden you're sucked into your sin nature, because your sin nature is gratified by the world system. Why? Because the world system was designed to gratify a fallen sin nature. Am I saying too much too fast? You've got to understand that, though. It is designed to gratify your sin nature. And so the stuff you see on TV often is designed for that. Religious broadcasting is often designed to gratify the religious works of the flesh. That's what it does. You know, you have religious superstitious awe. It's the word pharmakia. And in that matter, how does this work? You've got to get out of the way. You've got to keep out of it by having victory in your spiritual life. A mother sometimes will have a little girl that wants to learn how to cook. And mama is going to make pies. And the little girl thinks it's time for her pie-making education. And she comes to her mother, and this is for us, you know, a special event. These pies are going to be important. And she said, you said you'd teach me how to make pies. And so the mother, what happens often? Well, if she hasn't made the dough yet, what she'll do is make a little extra. And she'll take that dough and put it in a container and set the girl over on the kitchen table away from the counter and say, okay, now you can roll this out and we'll make a pie. Now, what is that doing to that little girl? Getting her out of the way, isn't it? Yeah, she's doing something, she's out of the way. It gets her out of the way. For a guy, the guy's working in his car, and his little boy says, Daddy, I want to help. And so what happens in order to get the job done? What does Daddy do? He goes and gets some beat-up old carburetor that he hasn't thrown in the garbage yet, and gets a couple screwdrivers and maybe a wrench and sets the kid off to the side. Work on this. And he's out of the way. Now, how does God get us out of the way? He does it in a spiritual way. He takes and gives us an opportunity to get our minds where they belong. And our minds are directed to where we are in Christ in the third heaven. We get out of the way. Our minds are up there, and I talked about gurgling through the plumbing. I do that to help you think of this. It's reflective thinking. It's the frame of mind. And we get our mind up in the third heaven. I can't help but gesture. I'm sorry, but I do.
You better go ahead and gesture.
Well, maybe that works. I come and I try my best not to. I try to do more. But anyway, our minds are up in the third heaven. And we're out of the way down here because our heads are up there. So when you're thinking, in Christ I died, in Christ I was raised, in Christ I am the fullness in Christ. You go through these kinds of things in your mind and start to get a habit of thinking of what you have in Christ as part of your position in the right hand. And you say, well, I'm here, I'm sitting down here, it's sure crummy down here, the wind's blowing and it's cold and the seagulls are not behaving and, you know, we've got to get through with lunch in a hurry so we can get back. You know, we kind of feel that way down here on planet Earth. But I had a great time.
Reckon I was having yourself dead to sin and alive to God.
Not really to your sin nature, but that's part of it. But down at the beach, I had a great time. I was frolicking at the right hand of God the Father. And I'm warmer than most of you, so I didn't need a coat. That's an environment. I'm using that as an illustration. To have your mind where it needs to be, and that's like a father taking a son and putting him off to the side to do something, and that's your minds are placed in the right hand of the father. Or a little girl being taught by the mother, but to getting her out of the way so that the mother could do the job. And when we're out of the way, we have the God of creation that can get something done in us. That's how his glory can be reflected. We're out of the way. We're not obscuring the surface of the mirror. And so the Holy Spirit can produce what? Eternal life. And what is eternal life? Eternal life is really no beginning, no end. Okay, now how can that be? Like I said, we all have everlasting life. We have navels to prove it. We know that. We had a beginning somewhere. Don't ask me if Adam had one. I just don't, you know, I don't know how God worked that one out. But
John
17:3. No, that's part of it. Mm-hmm. And so we have eternal, the best passage to understand this is 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12.
Yes.
Okay, 1 John 5, 11 and 12 says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. This life is where? In the Son. He that hath the Son hath life. If you have the indwelling Christ living in you, what is reflected is the life of Christ, who is the eternal God and only has eternal life. It's the real McCoy. It's the real thing. You have real eternal life. And it's from eternity past in clay pots.
Amen.
And so it certainly should be encourage us all to get out of the way. Get our heads where they need to be. And let God accomplish something through us. And you know how much he's accomplishing in your life. You know how much you're letting him accomplish in your life. You know how much you might be obscuring or permitting his glory to be seen. You know what you want to do with your life. Every once in a while you need to stop and think. You know, how old are you? And don't tell me. You think of your age. And you think, how long do you think you might live if Christ doesn't come back? And you say, I've only got these few years. Okay, then look at eternity. How does that compare? How does that compare? You know, it doesn't. And we know it. And we think it's, you know, we just can't fathom it. You know, we can enjoy eternity here by letting the life of the God the Son be manifested. And there's another part of this, and that is God the Father has a quality of his nature, tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 1. Mm-hmm. And there's a quality of his nature. Can somebody look at you and see a quality of the nature of God the Father? You're not God, no. But you can see his nature in you. It's called a new nature when we think about it. And so that manifestation, what do they see of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? What do they see? Do they see some outward fraudulent manifestation of something that's identified as the Holy Spirit? Or do they see the real McCoy, the real thing? You know, I think a lot of Christians have this idea they can blame the Holy Spirit on a lot of stupid things. I'm sorry, I shouldn't use that word, but it's okay. They should know better, so the word stupid works in that matter. They do these things. You'd never do that. But the Holy Spirit can be manifested in your life. You know, one of the ways that happens is the fruit of the Spirit.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit, and I'm dumping a lot all of a sudden here, but in a way, the Holy Spirit produces a single fruit. You know, in English, the word fruit is either plural or singular. You know, we don't have fruits. Well, I guess in San Francisco there's some. But fruit is a singular. Okay. Thank you, Grant. Anyway, that was unkind. Forgive me, Lord. Anyway, no, I said that wrong, too. Now I'm carnal. No, anyway, the fruit of the Spirit is a singular fruit. It's more, you know, I learned it as a kid as grapes. It's like more, it's kind of like an orange without any slices. It's like, it's not segmented, but there are qualities that are in that single fruit. And when you rotate it, sometimes you will have two or three qualities that will be manifested because the Holy Spirit produces that. And you want to know something? When the Holy Spirit does that and you are using those parts, those nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit, when that happens, it's fun. It's fun. I love it when I see three or four parts of the fruit of the Spirit working at the same time. It's the same fruit, and it works. And God is using it in my life to someone else, or someone is using it in their lives to me. And that's awesome, because I understand the Holy Spirit is manifesting himself and producing the fruit, which is the character of Christ. And so people can see him. And that's tremendously important. Okay. Does that make some sense?
Amen.
This material we've talked about tonight is the core of what it means to give God glory. Be good reflectors. Be good mirrors. Get out of the way and let him do it. Let God show his life. That way, he's not trying to share glory with you. We sometimes try to share his glory when we get in the way. And if we're out of the way, he doesn't share it. We're a part of his glory in that sense. I mean, we just love to watch him work. The minute we get in it, we mess it up. I hope that helps. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity, the moment, and the hour. Trust your Spirit to accomplish those things that you wanted in this time, not only to encourage us, but to exhort us, to permit you to do what you want to do. Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.